You can go ahead and turn to John chapter 3. That's where we'll actually be studying, but I'm going to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 23. So we'll start John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again or from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So, Father, now, would you own your word? Would you use it by the power of your Holy Spirit to awaken dead hearts, to make alive the mind and understanding, to give blind eyes the ability to see and deaf ears the ability to hear? Would you cause us through your word to see Jesus as our only Savior and to trust him? Would you give us what we need? Feed us as we draw near to you. By your Spirit, we pray. Amen. With all that is going on in our world today, it is really hard to keep your mind focused on the things that really matter. I mean, everything in the world right now seems to demand our immediate attention, so that the things that really matter, those matters of the soul, get lost in the shuffle. And so we neglect our spiritual lives, we forget our spiritual needs, and then wonder why it all falls apart. But one of the goals of Scripture is to call us back to those things that matter most. You know, to get our attention and to say to us, "Hey, you've missed this. And without this, nothing else really matters." So here in John 3, Jesus confronts a man who thought he had it all figured out, but he confronts him with the deep need of his own soul. And in that confrontation this morning, I want us to see our need for what only Jesus can give. And in fact, I want you to see your need for the new birth that comes down from above if you're ever to even see the kingdom of God. You must have a new birth. And so let's look at that here. First, without this new birth, Jesus tells us no one can enter the kingdom of God. Let's begin here in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Notice how this opening phrase of John 3 ties us in with what we saw last time we were together in John 2, verse 23 to 25. There, John had told us that many had come to a kind of faith in Jesus, not a saving faith as yet, but an interest in Him because they had seen these signs, these miraculous interventions of Jesus, and they caused them to realize, as Nicodemus says here, that God is with him. And so people were being drawn to Him, but Jesus Himself did not entrust Himself to them, because it says in verse 25, He knew what was in man. And then immediately after saying that, John tells us a man came to Jesus drawn by the signs. You see the connection? It's really tight. Jesus didn't commit Himself to any man because He knew it was in man. They were just being drawn by the signs. And here comes Nicodemus, a man drawn by the signs. And so Jesus is going to look at this man drawn by the signs who has a sort of a faith in Him, but not yet a saving faith. And He's going to look right through this man's soul and tell him about his true need. Okay, so who is this man? Well, we're told that his name is Nicodemus. It's a pretty famous name in those days. It identifies him as one of the powerful and wealthy Gudean family of Jerusalem. A people who were known, a family that was known for their piety and generosity. In fact, just a few years after this, another Nicodemus from the same family, possibly a nephew of this Nicodemus, will be especially famous for helping support the Jewish people during the siege of Rome that would eventually destroy Jerusalem. And so this Nicodemus, we're told, is a Pharisee. That means he's a member of the most popular and influential religious group in his day. And he sits on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. So this man's a big deal. This man is very important. This man has achieved a place of recognition by the people of his own day. And it says that he came to Jesus at night. I'm not sure exactly how much we need to read into that. Some think that means he was coming secretly so as not to be seen by others, and that's certainly a possibility. But it's also true that the rabbis often met at night like this to discuss and debate theology. And the fact that he says we have seen could even indicate that he's brought some of his own disciples with him. But one thing is clear as John structures this passage, and that is the fact that Nicodemus, who comes at night, does not realize the night or darkness of his own soul. And that is what Jesus is going to point out to him. And so notice in verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus with a cheery greeting. Teacher, rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. He comes rather cheerfully, friendly. He calls Jesus rabbi, honoring him as a respected teacher. He acknowledges that God is with him. I think he is expecting this to be a friendly little chat. But then Jesus drops this theological bomb in his lap. Verse 3, Jesus answered. Interesting, Nicodemus didn't ask a question, not verbally. But Jesus answers the question of his soul. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." Bam! You know, it's just unexpected. It's abrupt, but it gets his attention. "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now that is Jesus' way of saying, "Hey, listen up, guy. Listen carefully. What comes next is very, very important. Unless you are born again, you cannot. It's not even possible for you to see the kingdom of God." Now, remember who it is Jesus says this to. This is a man who is well respected as a religious leader. This is a man who is at the top of his game, spiritually speaking. And he's come to Jesus even claiming to have insight. "We see that you've come from God by these signs. I see God in you." And Jesus says, no, you're blind. You don't see at all. In fact, unless you're born again, you won't even see the kingdom of God. It's offensive, or at least potentially offensive. Nicodemus would have simply assumed that, hey, as far as God and I are concerned, I'm good. He would have assumed that all good people, all the Jews of his day who were in covenant with God through the Old Testament, all of them would be welcome into God's kingdom. And Jesus says, sorry, no. In fact, you're so far from God's kingdom, you can't even see it. You won't even catch a glimpse of it. You know, it's like if Jesus were to walk in here today and look at this room full of professing Christians, faithful church members, people who believe they're serving God, pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, godly grandmothers, and say to us, you are so far from God's kingdom, you'll never even see it if something drastic doesn't change. If something doesn't happen, you need something you don't have. I mean, just look around here this morning. Do you assume that the people who are seated around you will be in God's eternal kingdom? Jesus says, not one will, unless something radical happens, unless there's a new birth, a new life given from above. He didn't just say it one time, he says it three different times. Verse 3, we've already read, Jesus said, truly, truly, here it is, unless one is born again, he cannot in any way, it means, see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, in answer to a question, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, meaning the same thing, born by God's power, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. No way, it's never going to happen. Verse 7, don't marvel that I said to you, you must, it's absolutely necessary that you be born from above. You notice he doesn't say, you know, it would be nice if you were born again. It'd be a really, I would consider it a personal favor that you would be born again. It'd be helpful to you spiritually. It'll add a little zing to your life. No, he says, you must be. It is absolutely necessary that you be. Without this, you have exactly zero chance of entering the kingdom of God. Now, if you take Jesus seriously at all, that should have your attention. Spiritually speaking, this is life or death. And so Jesus says, you must be born again. Now, what does he mean by born again? That's what Nicodemus wants to know. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how is this possible? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Now, Nicodemus misses something here. Or maybe he's just ignoring it. The word that Jesus uses for again, as in born again, is the word anathen. And anathen, yeah, it can be translated again, but it's better translated from above. The ano part of that word simply means above. And so the new birth he's talking about, the second birth that must take place, is one that comes down from heaven. It's God bringing down from heaven a new life that you don't have and planting it into your dead soul. And the whole point is, this is something that God must do. God must take action. God must bring this life down from heaven, because it is a supernatural life. It is a new and heavenly life, not just a warmed over version of the old earthly life. It is supernatural in character. And so God must give this. But Nicodemus misses that. Or perhaps he just ignores it. Because you'll notice in verse 4 that his response is kind of one of ridicule. Again, verse 4, Nicodemus says, I mean, how can a man be born when he is old? Jesus, I mean, seriously, can he crawl back into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, that's ridiculous. That's silly. Now, understand, Nicodemus does, in fact, respond with the ridiculous. But he doesn't do it because he's a fool. He doesn't answer like this because he's a little dense in the cranium. No, remember, he's a teacher. And I believe he thinks he's trying to teach Jesus something here. You know, how ridiculous, Jesus, to think that a man can crawl back into his mother's womb. I mean, seriously, let's talk about things that are actually possible. Do you understand the world itself still sees it that way? I remember years ago, Jimmy Carter running for president. Some of you are old enough to remember that. Others of you don't know who he is. Look him up on Wikipedia. And you'll find out that he was a Baptist. Not a good Baptist, but he was a Baptist. And he talked about being born again. And if you remember, those of you old enough, the press went nuts. I mean, what's he talking about? I mean, what a silly thing to say, born again. And there were articles in magazines like Newsweek about being born again. And what does this mean? Like, nobody's ever heard of this thing before. And many still see it that way. For many in our culture today, born again is a term of derision. They mock those silly born againers over there. But you notice Jesus doesn't back off. In fact, he doubles down in verse 5. Once again, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So Nicodemus, listen up. This is important. "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot in no way enter the kingdom of God." So not only born from above, which is what the word means, but also he says born of water and the Spirit. Now, what does he mean by that? Water is often used in the Old Testament and the New as a symbol for the life-giving presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus will use it that way in John chapter 7, verse 38. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Meaning what? Well, he tells us in the next verse, he said this about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. And so the water represents the Holy Spirit coming with his life-cleansing, life-giving power. Paul will do the same thing in Titus 3, verse 5, where he says, "He saved us not because of righteous works done by us, but according to his own mercy." How did he save us? Paul says, "By the washing of regeneration." That's just another word for new birth. "By the washing of new birth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit comes down from heaven and brings the washing of rebirth, the giving of new life where there was no life before. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here. And so it's not a second physical birth, as Nicodemus implied, but a spiritual rebirth of new life brought into the soul by the power of God's Spirit. And you understand that is exactly what each one of us needs. Think of this word birth. What is a birth? Well, you moms know. A birth is the giving of new life where there was no life before. What a miracle that is, isn't it? What a joy it must be for you mothers that I will never experience, to have suddenly this new life come alive in your womb. There was no life and now there is life. In a similar fashion, here a new and heavenly spiritual life takes up residence within the soul that was formerly dead. A new and heavenly life comes down from heaven on the wings of God's Spirit and is implanted into the heart of a believing man or woman, and they come alive, and it's a miracle. It's not just a natural thing that you do for yourself. It is the supernatural work of God by grace. It's not a matter of you determining to fix up your old life and turn over a new leaf and begin to try harder. This is God planting a new and heavenly life where there was no life before, bringing a new disposition of love for God, a new willingness and ability of obedience to His Word, a new orientation of the whole being to God to live for His glory. It changes everything. Which brings us to this second thing this morning. That is to see then that this new birth is a divine work given by God's Spirit in salvation. It's verses 5 through 8. Now, this is exactly what Nicodemus doesn't understand, because Nicodemus doesn't think that he needs it. In his mind, all he or anyone else needs is, well, a little persuasion, a little instruction for how to become a better person, how to follow God's Word a little better, how to clean up the life and make it more presentable. But the point Jesus is making is to Nicodemus is none of that's going to help. None of that's going to do any good. You can't just up and decide to make yourself a better person, because the flaw that plagues the broken soul of the sinner runs too deep. It is far beyond simply fixing up and applying a little paint of morality. No, instead, something drastic must take place. The old must die and something new must be implanted in its place. A new disposition of life and soul that has been reoriented and made alive to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all has become new. Now that's a hard pill to swallow if you still think that you are essentially good inside as you are. If you think that all you really need is a little help to be a better you, the gospel can't do you any good in that state. Because the gospel requires the death of the old person in order to make room for the new person God promises to implant. And you understand, that's why this is something you simply can't do for yourself. I mean, one thing we know for sure, you cannot give birth to yourself. Think about it. What part did you play in your physical birth? None whatsoever. And in fact, if it was a natural birth, at some point God just said, "It's time." And it happened. Ready or not, here I come. By calling this a birth, Jesus is signaling the fact that you cannot do this for yourself. It must be done to you. It must be brought to you. It must be given to you from heaven. Now, how is it given? Well, he goes on to say, it is given by the sovereign work of God's Spirit coming to make you a newborn child of God by the might of His own power. Notice how he says that here again. Verse 5, in answer to Nicodemus's question, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's not even possible." And here's why. Verse 6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above." So notice what it is he's saying. That which is born of flesh is flesh. It takes the Spirit to give birth to the Spirit. So again, how did you come into this world physically? Well, you were born physically to flesh and blood parents. They are flesh and blood beings. They're able to give to you through the birth process a flesh and blood life. But they can only give to you what they themselves have innately within themselves. They can give you a flesh and blood body out of their flesh and blood bodies. What they cannot give you is a spiritual life and a spiritual gift of the kind Jesus is talking about here. Now, they can tell you about it if they know about it, right? Praise God for Christian parents who teach their children of the necessity of the new birth and the need for new life from above. They can tell their children about it. They can point them to the one who brings it. But here's the one thing none of us can do. Not one of us can give that spiritual life to our children. Right? I mean, if we could, every one of our children would be saved now. Right? Bang! I would do that. But I can't do that. I don't have that power. It's not innate in me. It doesn't come from me. It comes only from above. And so again, we can only receive this life from Him. He must do something to dead souls to make them live. And until He does that, we remain dead. Right? Because death is your natural condition in sin. We are born into this world spiritually dead because of our connection to Adam, as Kyle brought us news of last week. And so, just as you can't give birth to yourself, you being dead cannot raise yourself. God must step in to raise the dead. Isn't that the reality? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 reminds us, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." That was your natural spiritual condition. Now, there's nothing you can do. The dead cannot raise themselves. But, Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, don't you love the but gods of Scripture? Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together by Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us in heavenly places in Christ. Do you see, Paul is saying there exactly what Jesus is telling Nicodemus? You're dead. You have no life. God must step in and give life where there was no life before. God must make the dead live. And so we must be raised spiritually, given new life from above by God who alone can do this. And how does He do it? He does it through the work of grace in the power of His living Spirit. Verse 7. So do not marvel, you being dead down here on earth, don't marvel that I'm telling you, you must be born again from above. God must step in. You're dead, you need life. Who can give you that life? Only God. How does He give it? Through His Spirit. Then verse 8, He illustrates it. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind. Why does He suddenly point to the wind as an illustration? Well, little quirk of language. In both Greek and Hebrew, the same word translated as Spirit is also translated as wind. In Greek, it's the word pneuma. It means Spirit. It means wind. It means breath. In Hebrew, it's the word ruach. It means Spirit. It means wind. It means breath. And so there's a bit of a play on words here meant to illustrate this point. Just as the wind blows sovereignly and you can't control it, so the Spirit blows sovereignly and you can't control Him. Right? You can't control the wind. I wish I could. These terribly hot days here in Missouri, wouldn't it be great if you could look up into the heaven and say, blow, cold breeze? But you can't do that. I can't do that. All I can do is wait for the breeze or respond to the breeze when it comes and say, whoa, that feels good. But controlling the wind is beyond the scope of my power. Controlling the life-giving influence and work of God's Spirit is beyond my control and power. I cannot control Him, but I can and must respond to Him. And that's the point of this. The point is, God's Spirit is sovereign in the gift of salvation. We can't control Him. He blows where He wills. He breathes on dead hearts as He wills and brings them to life. It's a mystery to us how He does it, where He does it, who He'll do it in next. I mean, do you know who's going to be saved next? Who are we going to baptize next? Any clue? Well, you can take your best guess, but I bet you're wrong. How many times have you seen that guy over there, that hard-hearted guy who's 1,000 miles from the kingdom of God, and the Spirit of God blows and that old hard, dead heart awakens and they come to faith and you say, boy, I didn't see that coming. Or on the other side over here is this person, you think they're this close to the kingdom, all they take is a little nudge, and so you do your best job of trying to convince them and nudge them over the line, and they just stay hard and unrepentant. Because it wasn't your nudging and it wasn't your power. It was only the power and the grace of God that can do this. The wind blows where it will. No one controls Him. The Holy Spirit is not controlled by any. Benny Hinn does not have the Holy Spirit in a bottle. No, like sailors of old, what we must do is yield to the wind as He works. Trim our sails, look to Him, do what He commanded, and let Him blow. And so we go out and we preach the gospel with our whole heart. We pray for the salvation of all, believing that all and any can be saved. And then we stand back and let Him blow, and He does the work. There's such a great picture of that in Ezekiel 37. I wish we had time to go into it in depth. Let me just read part of Ezekiel 37 to you. You're familiar with it probably because this is the scene where God takes Ezekiel out and there's a valley full of dead, dry bones. So not just, you know, a little dead, but fully and completely dead, dry no chance of life. And God in Ezekiel 37 verse 3 says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel has the intelligence to say, "Only you know, God. I have no clue." Then God says to Ezekiel, "Prophesy, preach over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And thus the Lord God said to the bones, "Behold, I will cause breath," remember that also means spirit, "to enter you and you shall live." Ezekiel, preach the word, and by the power of my word, I will breathe spiritual life into these dead bones. So verse 9, he says to him again, "Prophesy, preach to the breath, son of man, preach to the breath and say, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath," that is, "O spirit, breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came upon them and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." And then we scratch our heads and say, well, what was that talking about? In case we need to know, God tells us in verse 14, God said, here's what this talks about. "I will come and put my spirit in you, dead Israel, and you shall live." We preach the word, and God, by His sovereign spirit, blows His breath, which alone has power to bring life from heaven. And God comes into the dead soul and He brings life. He comes bringing life with a new disposition to love God, a new heavenly orientation to the things of God, a new disposition as a child of God, ready to walk with God in fellowship. He brings that through the preaching of His word. And what John told us Jesus came to do begins to happen through that gospel word in the hands of the Spirit. John 1 verse 12, "All who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God." Which brings us to the third thing then, and that is to see that this new birth that we must have if we are to enter the kingdom of God comes only through the gospel work and word of Christ. In other words, it is something we cannot manufacture. It's something we can't do for ourselves or anyone else for that matter. God must do this. But where does that leave us if God must do this? Are we just stuck then to sit passively and wait and hope it comes? That seems to be what Nicodemus wants to know. Verse 9, Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be? This doesn't make any sense to me." But notice in verse 10, Jesus answers him with what I will call a mild rebuke. He looks him in the eye and he says, "Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things?" Implication being, Nicodemus, you should understand these things. Nicodemus should have understood them. He's an Old Testament scholar. He should have known from places like Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 that God says, "I will come to the dead and sprinkle clean water on you." There's that image of the Spirit as water again. "I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit within. I'll take away your old dead heart of stone and give you a new living heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and you will live." In other words, I'll come and give life where there was no life before. And so Nicodemus should have understood these things. He should have been able to see what Jesus is talking about. In fact, the fact that he doesn't is evidence not only of his own great need for this life, but also of his own great sin in refusing to understand. Verse 11. "Truly, truly, I say to you," here's a third truly, truly in this conversation. Okay, Nicodemus, listen up. Get your ears open. Here's what I want you to understand. So Jesus here is positioning himself not only alone, but positioning himself with all who proclaim the gospel. Whether the prophets of old who proclaimed in a way Nicodemus should have understood and preachers who would follow. "We speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you folks," it's plural, "people like you who are dead in their sin do not receive this testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus says, we, the proclaimers of the good news of the gospel, bear witness of what we've seen. And it's there in the scriptures. And it's there in our testimony. If you'd only hear with an open heart, you would be saved. But you don't. You folks don't believe. Why? Even though the evidence is right there. Why can't he see? Why can't he understand? Why doesn't he get it? It's because the dead heart of the sinner will not let him. Mere evidence alone is not enough. And understand, I believe in giving evidence. I believe in trying to be persuasive and showing people the logical, reasonable reality of the resurrection of Jesus and all that stuff. But as I do that, you and I have to understand that that reasoning will never bring anyone into the kingdom. We don't have the ability to give new life from above. God alone by His Spirit can do that. Nicodemus, with all of his learning, with all of his religious training, with all of his advantages, Nicodemus can't see it. And if Nicodemus couldn't see it on his own, what makes you think you or anybody else in our day could do so? Being born in a Christian family and raised in a Christian church so that you're familiar with Christian terminology does not guarantee you a place in God's kingdom. God's Spirit must bring new life from above and breathe upon your dead soul in order for you to live. But how does He do that? How does He bring that life? He brings it through the hearing of the gospel word. Paul in Romans 1:16 says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." What's the power of God to bring salvation? The gospel. Romans 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, the gospel. The gospel itself has supernatural power in the Spirit's hand to open the dead heart of the hardest, most distant and broken individual and bring life where there was no life before. Friends, this is why we preach the gospel. This is why we share the gospel. This is why we obsess about the gospel. This is why we sing the gospel and shout about the gospel, because it is the gospel alone that has God's power to save. And so notice how it is here that Jesus, even Jesus himself, turns to the gospel message. It's verse 13 to 15. He says to Nicodemus, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the one who came down, the Son of Man," that's Jesus. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, do you see the gospel in what Jesus says there? I hope you do, because it's really clear. Because remember, the gospel is not about you and what you can do. The gospel is about God and what He has done in sending Christ for us and our salvation. So notice what He tells him here. First, notice He tells him the help we need must come down from above. Verse 13, again, no one, no human being has ascended into heaven to get what we need, except this one unique Son of God, the Son of Man, who descended from heaven. There's no living person anywhere who's gone up to heaven to get you the news you needed, to get you the help you need, to bring down to you by human effort what you need. No, what you need was brought down to you from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, he says it this way because there were lots of popular myths in his day about holy men who had themselves ascended to heaven in a vision or a trance or some other way and then brought back down with them helpful messages. There were myths about Moses and Isaiah and Enoch and Elijah going up and coming back down, and Jesus sets the record straight. Nope, nobody's done it. You know, you get the same thing today, don't you? These goofy stories and books about people who've had a vision or a near-death experience, and they go up to heaven and come back down with a new message of hope and a book deal. And Jesus says, no, Nobody's ascended to heaven, not Mary, not Muhammad, not some little boy who had an illness. These folks can't help us. The only one who can help us is the one from heaven who descended to us, the Son of Man. Next week, we'll be looking at John 3:16, that famous passage, right? What does it tell us? God so loved the world that He sent from heaven His only begotten Son. That whoever of us sinners dead in our sins believes in Him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. Everything we need is found in the one who came down to us from heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, but what did Christ do to give us this life from heaven? There's the second thing He tells us, our last thing we need to look at, and that is that this help we must have to bring us to life is found nowhere but in Jesus, specifically in the cross where He died in our place. Now, Jesus pictures that for Nicodemus. Because remember, this hasn't happened yet. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross. So Jesus can't say, okay, Nicodemus, you know, when I went to the cross, wait a minute, that's still 3 years away. So Nicodemus, being an Old Testament scholar, Jesus points him to an Old Testament passage which wonderfully illustrates exactly what it is Jesus will do for the salvation of His people. It's found in Numbers 21, again, here's how Jesus says it. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him, the lifted up one, may have eternal life. As an Old Testament scholar, Nicodemus would have recognized that straight out of Numbers 21, taking a chance that maybe some of us haven't read that recently. Let me just read that little passage so you can see this is what he's talking about. Numbers 21, verse 5. And the people rebelled and spoke against God and spoke against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Talking about the manna. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses, and many of the people died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it up on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it up on a pole, and if any serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And Jesus says, this is the picture of what's about to happen. Here the people are suffering death as the consequence for their sin. The fiery judgment of God is falling upon them, and they are dying because of their sin. But if in their distress they will look up in faith to the symbol of suffering God has provided for them, they will live. God will take away the fiery judgment that sin has brought upon them and give them new life instead. And Jesus says, in the same way, I, the Son of Man, must be lifted up so that whoever looks to me may have this gift of eternal life. Let the sin-bitten sufferer look in faith to the one who is lifted up, and he will live. Lifted up. These words used by Jesus consistently refer to being lifted up on the cross. John 12:32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Lifted up to die in our place. Lifted up as our sin bearer. Lifted up as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We sinned. We've been bitten and must die because of our sin. But Jesus takes the bite of sin in our place so that we might receive the gift of His life. Folks, that is the gospel. Christ in my place, dying for my sin, that by faith in Him, I may receive His life. And in some mysterious way, when I hear that message, God opens my heart through the grace of the Holy Spirit, and I believe, and I become His.
And I don't understand exactly how it all works out. And I know from other places, even the faith itself is the gift of His grace. But He gives that gift of grace as I'm looking to Him. And so the command to you who hear the gospel is, look! Look to Him in faith. Believe the promise of His gospel and you'll find life from the dead by the power of His Spirit. Dear friend, whoever you are, look and believe. Look in your need and be saved. And you'll find He gives life. Let's pray. Father, what a miracle. What an amazing thing, an amazing love. As John Wesley wrote, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, my dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Father, I'm so grateful for the day you gave that gift. You opened the eyes of this sinful man as an 18-year-old young man, and suddenly I saw Jesus. And I believed the gospel. And I became your child. The whole world was reoriented to you. And with gladness and joy, I received this gift of eternal life that I'm still by your grace walking in. God, how I pray that for each person here, some in this room, have a testimony that they indeed have also experienced that marvelous reorienting gift of new life, and they're walking in it, and they can give no one praise but you for it. Others, Father, remain in death. They're like Nicodemus. They say, how can these things be? How can this even happen? They don't understand. They don't see it. God, would you give the gift of grace? Would you blow through the wind of your Holy Spirit and cause the blind eyes to open, the deaf ears to hear, and the dead heart to jump alive and to cry out, Lord Jesus, save me. I believe, I trust, I look to you, and it is you alone with power to save. And Lord, would you save? Would you give that reorienting gift of life that comes down from heaven? And would you make a new creature, a new child who follows with you to the one who turns now to trust you by the power your Spirit gives? We pray in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Look, dear one, look and believe. Brother, come and lead us.